It's good to have you with us this morning. It's always wonderful to be in fellowship together and praising the Lord and seeking Him in His Word and having ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And so let's hopefully have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us from the Word of God this morning as we continue our study in the book of James. So turn to James chapter 4. And as you're turning there, last week we did our presentation on India. And it was just a wonderful time, and Kaya was up here, the one that was just speaking, and Emily and I, and we just kind of gave an overall vision for what's going on there and how God is using us to minister to a lot of different tribal groups and former Muslims and so forth and so on, and God's doing a great work, and we have an opportunity to property that is there, that's up in the hills. They want us to, and they're going to allow us to build a conference center there. I mean, I'm talking about a conference center like 25 by 40. It's not a huge conference center. It's made out of bamboo and tin roof and, cow dung floors. So it's not, elaborate. But for all that we need to do there and putting in toilets and a kitchen, it's like $5,000. But it's going to be a tremendous opportunity to minister to some of the groups that can't meet in other areas. It's just getting very, especially for the ex-Muslims, they're facing a lot of persecution right now. So this is a great place for them to go and feel at rest and at peace. Like when Jesus says, come away and let's rest for a while. That's what this area is. For those of you that saw the video where we did the baptism for this, was it 19 former Muslims? When we were there, it's really close to where that baptismal place is, and it's just a beautiful area up in the hills. It's in Meghalaya, actually, right outside of Guwahati, the big city there. So somebody has said that they will match whatever is donated for that project. So I think we want to go from 5,000. Let's say we're going to build a 10,000. No, I'm just kidding. But we do want to see and have the opportunity to give towards that, and I think God's going to bless that. And the sooner the better, because when I go back next year, we would love to be able to meet up there and do some of our training with the leaders and the church planters in that area. So please be in prayer for how you might get involved with that. There's flyers in the back that talk more about what we're doing in India. So let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we come before you, we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us, that we would just set aside all the things of the flesh, all the things of the world around us, those things that try to entangle us and get us confused or upset. And we just pray that we'd be able to focus on you and what you have for us from your word. And Lord, we thank you for the practicality of the book of James. Just in our face, and he tells it like it is, and I pray that we would truly hear what you have inspired James to write for all of us. And so, Father, we commit this time to you and ask that you be blessed and glorified and that your people would be edified and challenged. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, James chapter 4, one thing that has been around since the beginning of time is man's ability to fight and quarrel and war against each other. Soon after Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, things went south in a hurry. Their sin was passed down to their children and to every single human being since the Garden of Eden, except for Jesus Christ, of course. But it started with Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and it was only because of jealousy in his heart. And things have not gotten better over the years. There's constant battles going on among individuals, in marriages, in families, constant battles going on in nations as civil wars are still ripping into many nations, especially in Africa right now, and Syria is in a battle. But then nation against nation, that's happening all around us. But Jesus prophesied that in the last days, wars and rumors of wars would definitely increase. He said nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And it will all culminate in that horrible battle that takes place in northern Israel in the Valley of Megiddo, and it's the Battle of Armageddon. That's when all the nations of the world will be pulled into that area, and it's going to be brutal beyond comprehension. It'll bring this world to the brink of annihilation, and the only thing that brings it to an end is the second coming of Christ when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. So there's wars, there's rumors of wars, there's battles all around us. But one of the saddest places that fighting takes place is within Christian churches. And that is what James is dealing with in this section of Scripture this morning. Wars and rumors of wars, battles among God's people. Now sometimes battles are necessary, especially when it comes to defending the truth of God's Word. When people are trying to twist and change the clear teachings of God's Word, we need to stand against those things. We need to take a stand for truth, for righteousness. Sometimes it's necessary to fight for our weaker brothers and sisters as they're being attacked or manipulated or abused by people trying to take advantage of them. And so there is a time and a place where we must stand up and fight. But that is not what James is talking about in this section of Scripture. As we'll see, he is getting to the root of the problem that all of us need to be careful about, because if we don't guard our hearts, then these things can happen. We can fall into the same trap that James is speaking about in this section of Scripture. And over the last 28 years that I've been in ministry here at Calvary Chapel Grand Junction, there's been three major waves of attack against our church that have come from people that have tried to do their own thing. They've tried to manipulate situations. They've tried to do all kinds of things to try to tear us down. And I look at it as Satan trying to destroy God's work in our church. And those things never really bother me that much, because the enemy has been attacking God's church since the very beginning, 2,000 years ago. You know, Jesus said that he is the one who will build his church, and the gates of hell or Hades cannot prevail against it. But it really doesn't bother me that much, because we are the bride of Christ and we're safe and secure in the Lord's hands. But here we see James writing this letter to those who were attacking others in the church. You look at Paul's letters. Most of Paul's letters are written and he's coming against others that are attacking the church. And they're trying to destroy the church, and they're trying to manipulate people in the church. And Paul speaks out very clearly about these people. He names names. You know, he talks about Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Hymenaeus and Philetus, you know, they were like a cancer in the church and so forth. But when Paul's writing his final, giving his final instructions to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he had some very important words to give them. And this is from Acts chapter 20. Look at these verses, starting in verse 28. He says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So God purchased with his own blood the body of Christ. So God, Jesus is God, shedding his blood for our sins. "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And then here's the sad part. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so it should come as no surprise to any of us that the enemy uses people, even other Christians, to come against God's work, to come against God's church. But we don't have to live in fear when it comes to these things, but we need to have wisdom. We need to have God's wisdom. James has been telling us that we need God's wisdom, which comes from above, as we saw last time. We don't need to live in fear. Jesus is the one who says, "I will build my church." And so we don't have to be in fear. He's the head over this church. He's the head over he needs to be the head over every church. But anyway, let's pick up in James chapter 4 and see what the Holy Spirit has for us from God's Word. And he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" I notice how James asks a question, but then he doesn't even give you time to really answer it. He answers it for us with another rhetorical question. You know, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Well, the answer is obviously yes. In fact, this is the answer to all questions about conflict and fighting among church members, among families, among nations. There's one Greek word that's used in this verse that speaks of the core of the problem, and it's the word hedoni. I don't know how to pronounce it. I don't speak Greek. It's Greek to me, but it's where we get the word for hedonistic. That's the word he uses here for pleasures, or this desires for pleasure. It's the word hedoni. James is saying it's our desires for pleasure, these hedonistic desires, that is a root problem when it comes to wars and fights and conflicts. Listen carefully, though. Pleasure in and of itself is not sinful. It becomes sinful when it becomes the driving force in your life, and it turns into covetousness. It becomes this lust of the flesh that I have to have this thing. As one commentator describes it, a feverish search for one's own pleasures and gratifications. For us Christians, this is the ongoing battle within us. This is that battle between our flesh and our spirit. Our spirit is born again. We're a new creation in Christ. We're alive in Christ. But we still have a fleshly carcass that we're hauling around, and it still has fleshly desires. That's why Paul says that you need to reckon the old man dead. That's why Jesus says you need to crucify yourself daily, because your fleshly desires are going to try to take over. This is the ongoing conflict Paul speaks of. He speaks of it in Romans 6 in greater detail, but here in Galatians 5, look at these verses, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So obviously, if you walk in the flesh, you'll fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But if you're walking in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, you won't. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I mean, this is something that every Christian wrestles with at some point in various ways at various times in our lives. There's that ongoing spiritual battle between your new creation and the old man. And we've all wrestled with these things. I do constantly. And so it's learning to say no to the flesh and saying yes to Jesus when those temptations come. But that's where the victory is always going to be found. It's in our relationship with Christ. He's the one that can give us the spiritual strength to say no when the temptation comes our way. He's the one that gives us the ability to turn away from those things that are constantly bombarding us. Jesus uses this same Greek word, hedoni, hedonistic, when he's talking about the parable of the sower. Now, we usually look at Matthew 13 talking about the parable of the sower, but this is in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And he's talking about the seed that gets sown among the thorns, and it chokes out the word of God in people's lives. So Luke 8:14, Jesus says, now the ones that fell among the thorns, he's talking about the seed of God's word that falls among the thorns, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and notice, pleasures of life. That's hedone, or hedonistic pleasures of life. And here's the result, and bring no fruit to maturity. And so James is adamant about how this ongoing craving and lust for pleasure, it works misery, it works frustration, it works bitterness into a person's life. And I've seen way too many Christians over the years that become frustrated and bitter and angry over the silliest things, but a lot of times it's just because it started small and then it just kept growing and growing, and they never nipped it in the bud. They never, you know, got rid of those weeds that are growing up that are choking out the Word of God. Now remember, this comes immediately after James just told us that God's wisdom, remember in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we look around us, there's a short supply of peace in this world. And there's a short supply of peace, especially in our country, in the United States. I mean, you would think if pleasures and riches would bring peace, then we should be the happiest country in the world. You know, people in India, they look at us and they think, wow, they have so much. They must all be happy. You see, there was a shooting this morning in Tennessee, early this morning. It was in a Waffle House, of all places, and four people were shot by this guy that came in. I mean, there's no joy, there's no happiness, there's no peace. We should be the happiest place in the world. We should be like Disneyland, right? As you know, without Jesus in our hearts, there can be no real and lasting peace. And that's because most people who have a lot of wealth don't think that you'll be content until you get just a little bit more. And that's one of the traps of being extremely wealthy. People that just are not content, they're never satisfied. I just need to find a little bit more. And then that can quickly turn into an unhealthy desire for pleasure. And it will lead, as it says here, to wars and conflicts, fighting. Look at verse 2. He says, you lust. And I'm speaking to the church here, so don't get mad at me when I say these things. You lust and do not have. I'm looking in the mirror as well. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. The essence of sin is selfishness. In other words, our flesh begins to lust and crave after things that God does not want us to have. And why does God not want us to have certain things? Because God is God and He's omniscient, all-knowing. He knows what we need better than we know what we need. And we need to trust Him in that area. He knows the harm that certain things can bring into your life if you got everything that you lusted after and craved for and even prayed about. Like that proverbial beach house in Maui that I used to pray for. Wasn't going to happen. I let go of that. I'm over it. I don't weep over those things anymore. No. But when a person is not content with God's will for their life and the lust keeps growing within them, it can lead to fighting and covetousness, as he says here, and murder. Why would James say that? Surely it wouldn't happen in a church. It wouldn't happen in our lives. I'm not capable of intentionally killing someone. Well, apparently James thought so. Maybe he even knew of a situation where that happened. But do you know which famous biblical character this happened to? And in fact, this plays out perfectly to what happened to this biblical character. I'll give you a hint. He was called a man after God's own heart. King David. How sad. Not in this situation was he a man after God's own heart. One night it says he couldn't sleep, and so he gets up, he goes on the top of his roof, and he looks down, and he sees, oh, there's this woman bathing on top of the roof. And so he inquires, who is this woman? Well, that's Bathsheba, that's Uriah's husband. Oh, okay, but he had so much lust in his heart, he says, go get her and bring her up here. And so she comes up, and they do what they shouldn't have done. She ends up getting pregnant. And then David starts getting desperate. He calls for Uriah, who's in the battle with the rest of the Israelites. That's where David should have been. But he calls for Uriah, wants him to come home. And he says, hey, I want you to eat, drink, go home, sleep with your wife. In so many words, that's what he's saying. He wanted them to come together so that he would think Uriah is the dad of this child because Bathsheba's pregnant. Didn't happen that way. Uriah was too honorable. He says, basically, I can't eat and drink and sleep with my wife when all my fellow soldiers are on the front line and they're battling. So David sends Uriah back to the battle with a sealed letter that Uriah is carrying from David, and it was his death notice. He gives the sealed letter to his commander, Joab. Joab opens it up, and David says, "Joab, put Uriah on the front lines of the battle, then withdraw from him so that he'll be killed." This is a man after God's own heart. Are you kidding me? Joab obeyed. Uriah was killed. David took Bathsheba as his wife. They had a son. But about a year later, their sin became known. It was known all along to God, but it became known. And David thought he got away with it until God sent Nathan the prophet to David. This is what God says to David. This is 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 7. Now, then Nathan said to David after he gave him this parable, he says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. You don't have because you don't ask. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And shortly thereafter, this about three-month-old son of theirs dies. And David was broken. And so the bottom line is, what a mess we find ourselves in when we're not satisfied, when we're not content with the things that God has given us. And then we start lusting and we start craving for more and more. Look at the second half of verse 2 once again. He says, "Yet you do not have because you do not ask." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What this is saying is many times we don't ask God because many times we don't trust God. That's why we don't ask. In other words, like King David, we don't ask God because we don't always trust that he's going to do what's best for us. We think, "Oh, God doesn't want me to have this, but I know he really does." And we start justifying ourselves and we talk ourselves into it. And like David, we take matters into our own hands and assume God will see things our way. He'll place a stamp of approval on it. But whenever we do that, realize this, we won't get more blessed. We just make a bigger mess. And that's always what happens when we don't consult the Lord and we just take matters into our own hands. So it comes back to trust. Do you really trust that our Father in heaven loves us? Do we really trust that he knows what we need better than we know what we need? And then do we really trust that his plans and his purposes for our lives are infinitely greater than anything that we could come up with on our own? Then James says in verse 3, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your hedonistic ways, your pleasures." As we'll see, there's two types of cravings that we have. One is bad, but one is good. Two types of craving. One is bad, such as craving and lusting after worldly, fleshly, sinful things. But one is good, because at the same time, the Holy Spirit knows what we need. The Holy Spirit puts this desire to crave after good and godly things. In other words, we should all desire a closer relationship with Jesus. That's a good thing to crave after. We should all desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit and have more fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We should all desire, earnestly desire, to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the weakness of our flesh. Yes, there's many things God wants us to ask for and then trust him to fulfill in our lives. In fact, all true and genuine pleasures and cravings are placed within us by the Lord himself. The scriptures, especially the Psalms, talk a lot about pleasure. It talks a lot about happiness. It talks a lot about having joy in this life, not just looking for eternity, but also in the here and now. For example, Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You, the Lord, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." And notice the last part, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The right hand of the Father is Jesus. That's where you're going to find true pleasures, in Christ. Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Not fleshly, sinful desires, but the desires that God has placed in your life. He will give you those desires. He's the one that puts those desires in our hearts. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live in the here and now. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied." Is your soul satisfied today? But he says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness," or abundance, "and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Psalm 144, verse 15 says, "Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." You know, Christians who think that our lives should be one big bummer after another, one heavy burden after another, that there's no room for happiness or joy in our lives, are really missing out on a big part of our Christian life with Jesus. Now, of course, we're going to have trials. We'll have struggles. We'll face persecutions. We go through heartaches and hardships in this life. The Bible guarantees those things will come upon us. But at the same time, Jesus says, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, burdened down, and I'll give you rest." And then in verse 30 of Matthew 11, Jesus says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, some Christians think, boy, the more burdens I can have, the more spiritual I am. No, a lot of times it's because you're not trusting Jesus. And you're not walking hand in hand with Him, because His burdens are light. His yoke is easy. The yoke is that wooden harness that would be put on animals like, you know, oxen to pull the plow. And that's a heavy burden. But Jesus says, no, because He's pulling a plow with us. He's doing all the work. We're going along for the ride, so to speak. Paul says this in Romans 14, verse 22. He's speaking about the freedoms we have in Christ. "Do you have faith?" Well, yeah. "Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." And so far from God wanting us to feel down and discouraged while we're here in this world, God wants us to have joy in the midst of the journey that we're on. He wants us to have peace. He wants the fruit produced. We should be craving after more of the fruit of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We should have joy. Of all people on planet Earth, we Christians should have more joy and happiness than anybody else in this world. I mean, think about it. We are known by the Creator of the universe. We know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Jesus came into this world for us and died and shed His blood for our sins. So we are clean and forgiven. We're new creations in Christ. He's washed away all of our sins. He's given us eternal life. He's placed a new song within our hearts. And so when we're out there playing in God's amazing creation, man, we should have joy. We should be happy. We can worship and praise and exalt the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The world, though, when they're out there playing in the world, they're worshiping creation. And that's the whole difference. They're worshiping creation and not the Creator. And Romans chapter 1 goes into great detail about that devolution of man. They turn the nature of God into the nature of man and four-footed creatures. And they worship the creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. And so when we're out there playing in God's amazing creation, we can worship the Lord, we can thank Him, we can praise Him as we're hiking and biking and doing these different things out there in the world. We can thank the Lord as we're hunting and fishing in the hills and fishing in the streams and the lakes. We can praise the Lord for being with us as we fellowship with other believers in Christ, as we go to a ball game together, as we have a barbecue with others. I mean, we can praise and thank the Lord for so much. And it's wonderful. We don't have to feel guilty about those things. That's what the world wants to do. But never forget, it's at the right hand of God that we find pleasures forevermore, as the psalmist said. In other words, you're never going to find true joy, true happiness, true contentment by turning to the sinful, corrupt, wicked things of this world. Those things are only found as we walk hand in hand with Jesus. But they're not going to be found in the world. The Bible talks a lot about satisfying our thirsty souls. But there's two different ways people try to satisfy a thirsty soul. There's the world's way, but then there's the Lord's way. The Bible is very clear. There's only two sources, two fountains of water from which people can drink. The worldly fountain, it can never satisfy a thirsty soul. It just leaves you longing for more and more. It's like there's a little bit of poison in that worldly fountain. Tastes good while you're drinking it, but over time it's going to kill you. Fountains of this world will either kill you or they'll eventually run dry and leave you empty, feeling hopeless. Listen to what God says. This is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. God says, "For my people have committed two evils." Here's the first one. "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." Here's the second one. "And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." A cistern was basically just a big, it's like a pool that was carved out of the bedrock there in Israel. And it would catch the rainwater and anything that they would bring in on an aqueduct. They would fill up these pools and it would hold water because it's very dry in some areas of Israel. And yet he says they've cut themselves, hewn themselves, these cisterns that are broken. In other words, if you kept digging down and cutting into the rock, you could get to a place where now you're getting below the bedrock, and if you hit it too hard, it's going to crack it open, like some of our driveways in this valley. You might have a cracked driveway or a cracked garage like we do. Our foundation is solid. It's just the driveway that looks bad. The water would come in. If you had a broken cistern, it would just seep right through. It wouldn't hold any water, and that's what they're saying. You're in this world, it's like you're digging and digging and cutting into this. You're going to try to store up all this stuff, but it just goes right through your fingers. This is what David writes, Psalm 36, starting in verse 8. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you, speaking to the Lord, you give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light, we see light. In other words, we can only have the proper perspective about the world around us if we're drinking from the Lord's living fountains of water. And then we can see things from His perspective. Then we can enjoy going out there and having fun in this creation. You know, two people can be doing the same two things. And to one person, it's an idol. To another person, man, they're praising the Lord. I use the example when I first got saved, and I was surfing in San Diego. That's where I grew up, and I was out there surfing, and then I got saved. And then I didn't want to go surfing anymore because it was like an idol in my life. And then the first time I finally went out with my best friend, we got saved the same time together, and we go out there, and I just kept paddling past all the waves, and I get out there, and I'm bawling, and I'm crying, and I'm just like, "God, you created all this." And these pelicans fly by. "God, you created those birds." You know what I mean? It was just a whole different perspective because in Him, we have His light. We see things properly. And I'm not no longer worshiping surfing. Now it was just like, wow, I can enjoy this with my best friend in the Lord. And he finally is like, "Jeff, what are you doing out there? Oh, God did all this." And, "Well, man, you're missing out some great waves. Come on." And so we spent the next 2 hours just praising the Lord. It was glorious. But it's in His light we see light. You know, there's a lot of people, they like to hunt in our church. And that's wonderful. They can have a glorious time out there hunting. For some people, man, hunting is a religion. I mean, it becomes an idol. But you can do that with anything, you know, that's not sinful in and of itself, but you can turn it into covetousness. You can turn it into lust of the flesh. In speaking to the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we read, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water,'" speaking of the well water, "'will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst because we're satisfied in Christ. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. In John 7, starting in verse 37, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles, and it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, when Jesus comes into our lives, he fills us up with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to flow into us, bringing in all the good and godly things of the Lord, and then flow out of our lives. The river's got to keep flowing. You don't want a stagnant river. And so whatever God's pouring into you, you want to be a conduit to say, Lord, I just want to bless others with all the blessings you've given me. And he fills us with his love and joy and peace. And he gives us strength and hope and confidence to step out in faith and to live our lives for Jesus. Those are the things you'll never find in the stuff of this world. All the world can give us are cheap substitutes. And people will constantly be trying to substitute some blessing of God for some cheap worldly thing. And those cheap substitutes will always leave a person broken and miserable, lonely, sad. And that's because they've asked for things with wrong motives, as it tells us here in verse 3. And he says they just want to spend their resources on their pleasures. Many people who have rejected the love of God and the truth of God's word, they end up with nothing of eternal value. They end up with nothing that will give them true joy, true happiness, true peace. And that's because those things are only found in Christ, not in another sinful pursuit. I mean, people will jump from one thing to another, looking for the next thrill, looking for the next high, and nothing will ever satisfy. It's only satisfied in Christ. They'll look at a lustful relationship. They'll look for another drug or another drink. Some people will look to another religious experience, thinking, oh, if I just had this spiritual experience. You know, it bums me out. It kind of cracks me up, but it bums me out when you're in Delhi, especially in Delhi, when you're in India and you're there on layover at the airport, and you see all these Americans that are there. And they're all dressed goofy. They think they're Hindu. They're Hindu wannabes. And, you know, they're just trying to, you know, drop out and, you know, find themselves, contemplate their navel or whatever they're doing over there. And, you know, playing the cow dung and thinking that's going to get you closer to whatever they're looking for. It's just so sad. I mean, they're just so empty. There's no hope in those things. But and when you see Hindus, and we were able to baptize last year a number of Hindu people, former Hindus. Man, the light is on. Jesus is shining forth. Man, they're smiling. They're full of joy. Remember Haran? What's the name? Haran. And he was great. I mean, this guy, he came to Christ when he was in prison. He was a Hindu, but now he's on fire for the Lord. He's won 200 of his villagers to Christ. And he's just excited about Jesus. There was no hope in a pagan religion. It's so sad. Only going to find true peace, true joy in Christ. Only he can satisfy a thirsty soul. Even at the end of God's word in Revelation, God is pleading with people to come to him. Why? Because he loves you. He wants you. He sent Jesus to die for you. He wants to give you eternal life. This is what it says in Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, that's you and me, we're saying, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, there's a good desire. Let him take the water of life freely. Look at verse 4 now, back in James. I told you, James is just in your face. Adulterers and adulteresses! You can't preach that in a church. You're going to drive everybody away. They need to go to a happy, happy place. They need to go where they get their ears tickled. James didn't care about that kind of stuff. James is adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Whether you realize it or not, these verses are some of the most powerful statements that God loves us. You're like, what? He's calling us adulterers and adulteresses. He says we're enemies of God. How is that demonstrating God's love for us? Listen, God is not mad at us. He's not disappointed with us. He's not hurt by us. But as verse 5 points out here, God is jealous for us. After all, if you're in Christ, you are the bride of Christ. And he yearns for you jealously, it says here. He has betrothed us, the Father has, to his only begotten Son. He loves us so much, he doesn't want anything to get between us and Jesus. Again, this worldly system that is run by Satan is being used by Satan to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as possible. And so he'll use every sinful, wicked tactic to keep people from seeing how loving and gracious God is. After all, God has done absolutely everything for us in order to save us. He's done everything for us to wash our sins away. He's done everything for us to save us from our sins that will lead to the lake of fire. That's how much he loves us. He's given us his very best in Jesus. Jesus loves us so much, he willingly went to the cross and took upon himself the judgment from God that we deserve. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had forsaken his Son while he hung on the cross, absorbing the sin, the penalty of sin, the punishment for sin that we deserve. Jesus took it upon himself. He suffered for us. He was separated from the Father for us. And as we saw in Hebrews 13, God will never leave us nor forsake us as believers in Christ because Jesus was forsaken in our place. By his blood, we are clean. By his resurrection, he's able to give people eternal life. He's able to set people free from every form of addiction and bondage that Satan has them locked up in. God has done it all. He's declared us holy. He's declared us righteous. He's adopted us into his family. He has called us now and turned us into vessels of honor, new creations in Christ. We're saved by the Lord. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's our position in Christ. There's a bunch of other glorious blessings that God has given us simply because he loves us. I mean, there's not one good thing that God has withheld from you or me. And when people start thinking that God is withholding his precious promises from you, then you're being deceived. You're self-deceived. God is jealous for us with a holy, godly jealousy. And do we trust as our Heavenly Father, he knows what is best for us? What a tragic mistake we make when we think that God doesn't care how we live our lives, when we think that it's no big deal if I, you know, do this on the side or I live contrary to my marriage vows or contrary to my marriage vows I made with Jesus the moment I said yes to Jesus. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. The Israelites did this over and over again in their relationship with God. In fact, God called Israel my wife. That's how close he had a relationship with the Israelites. He said, they are my wife. But because of their ongoing idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, it tells us that God wrote them a certificate of divorce. Can you imagine? What a sad thing. But that's because God is a jealous God. The second commandment, God says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of anything that is in heaven above, that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Then God goes on to say in Exodus 20, verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Look at these verses. This is where God says in Jeremiah 3, verses 8 to 9, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet for her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." What does that mean? It means they were worshiping carved images. God looks at that as spiritual adultery. That's why he gave them a certificate of divorce. They were caught up in idolatry. Man, America has so many idols. You know, we don't always carve them out of wood and different things, but we have so many things that we will sell our soul for as a nation, and it's so sad. Don't put anything in the place of God or in his presence or above him. Don't miss this point, though. It's only because of God's extreme love for you and me that he tells us, don't become friends with this sinful world. Don't become friends with this wicked and rebellious world. It's fallen. God is saying, my ways, my plans for you are infinitely greater than anything that this world can entice you with. That's the heart of God. Even the Apostle Paul had the same kind of jealous love for the church there in Corinth. Remember when you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a corrective letter because they were doing everything wrong. And he's saying, why are you guys doing these things? One of these guys is sleeping with his dad's wife, and you think, oh, we're so open-minded. And he has to rebuke them. But this is why in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing and saying as he lives within us today. He convicts us of sin so that he'll draw us closer to Jesus. He wants us to wake up to the fact that we are betrothed to Christ, that he loves us supremely. More than anyone in this world could ever love you, Jesus loves you with pure love. Don't settle for anything but the best, and the best, obviously, is Jesus Christ. We'll stop here, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week, and we'll talk about grace. In verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. He's not talking about saving grace there, but he's talking about grace to live in this world. He gives you more grace, more strength, more grace to give you strength, more grace to give you power and victory over the lusts of the flesh. He gives you what you need. We don't deserve it, but it's grace. He gives you these things so we can have victory in this life. Lord, we come before you and we thank you. Even as we read your word and James has these harsh things to say, they're really not, Lord, as we see that it's because of your extreme love for each one of us here as your children, that you want the very best for us. You are jealous for us with a godly jealousy. You're jealous for us, Lord, because you don't want anything ripping us off, getting in the way of that intimate relationship that you paid the price for each one of us to live in. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, for dying on that cross in our place. Thank you, Jesus, that you took all the pain and punishment upon yourself as you hung on that cross and died in our place. Thank you, Lord. We are your children, Father. And we thank you that we can live in victory. We can live with hope. We know, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the end of this age. And so, Father, give us strength for whatever lies ahead this coming week. Lord, we love you. And as John says, it's only because you first loved us. You did everything for our salvation, Lord. All we could do is open our hearts and receive your forgiveness, your salvation, the new life we have in you, Jesus. So we praise you and we thank you and we give you all the glory. You who began this good work in us, you will complete it when we die or when the rapture takes place. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to grow in our relationship with you day by day. As Paul tells the Corinthians, that he is going from glory to glory. Yes, Lord, we are in your presence now, fully forgiven, fully saved. But Lord, in this sanctification process, we need your help, your strength, to continue to stay on course and to fight the good fight, and not to give in to the sinful temptations around us. So Lord, we look to you and we pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us, refill us today, Lord. May we go forth in your power and in your truth, in your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.